You'd open your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15, and we're going straight through this book. And if you're visiting, you've come to us tonight as we have come to our 34th study. We're going to be looking at this text. We'll read it as we work our way through it. And before we begin our journey tonight, let's pray. Our Father, in light of what we're about to look at in this text, our prayer certainly would be, we would never want to be a Saul. We would never want to reach a point where you analyze us and you are just sorry about the fact that you saved us. So we would ask that as we work our way through this text tonight, your Holy Spirit would work his way through us, each of us. We all need this text, or you wouldn't have given it. And I pray that you would do a personal work of grace in all of our minds and hearts tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Last month, a 70-year-old man from Allegan, Michigan, was arrested for murdering a 25-year-old girl 30 years ago. Through the development of forensic evidence, they were able to track him down. I'm sure in that 30-year span, that man thought he was off the hook. I'm sure he went on with life thinking, I'm home free. But there's a teaching in Scripture that has never failed, and that is, be sure your sin will find you out, and it did. No one ever gets off the hook when it comes to sin. In fact, one of the most fatal mistakes that a believer can make is the mistake that they think they're getting away with sin and rebellion. There are those believers who, frankly, live a cover-up lie, and there are some who actually have somehow convinced themselves they're getting away with it. They're not. Their sin will find them out, and there will be consequences. Now, you recall the last time we were in this book of 1 Samuel, a couple of Sunday nights ago, God had given Saul an assignment. His assignment was, you go and you totally destroy the Amalekites because of what they have done to my people. But Saul didn't fully obey God. He didn't do what God told him to do. And at this point, he'd been king for about 25 years. We could say that he'd been a believer and leader for the past 25 years. He drifted along in life. He started out seemingly humble, but somehow he got thinking more highly of himself than he ought. And he began to think, I'm okay and everything is good. And about the 25-year point, God said, I've had enough of this guy. I've seen enough. I'm pulling the plug. Saul had been putting on a good show for people. He'd been fooling people, but he hadn't fooled God. He was not about to fool God, and God decided to judge him and put a stop to him. Now, at this point, coming off of that seeming victory that he had over the Amalekites that we saw last time, in the people's eyes, he was somewhat of a hero. But in God's eyes, he was a zero. Most people want to think about God as being one of total forgiveness and love and toleration, and he is a God of grace. We stand for that, defend that, we proclaim that. He is a God of love and forgiveness, but he doesn't put up with sin forever. God is also a God of conviction. He's a God of confrontation. He's a God of judgment. He's a God of consequences. And he will not ever forget or allow his people to get away and pursue sin and evil. He's going to put a stop to it. Sooner or later, he will punish it, and that's what we see in this text. What we see as we work our way through these verses is disobedience for a believer will always end in a judgment disaster. I think Saul is one of the most tragic stories in the Old Testament, and you know what's so convicting about it? Every one of us can potentially end up like him. That's what convicts me. This guy's a chosen king. He had an opportunity to take off and accomplish great things for God, but every single test that came his way, he failed. And finally, God got fed up with him, pulled the plug on his ministry, and as you'll see later in the book, on his life. And God can do exactly the same thing with us, because partial obedience is not obedience, it's disobedience. Now, when we come to this text tonight that we want to analyze, there are 9 historical observations we want to make. And the first one is Samuel confronts Saul. Notice verse 12. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I've carried out the command of the Lord. But Samuel said, Well, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? God had told Samuel, you remember, I regret I've made Saul king. I'm putting a stop to him. And Samuel was emotionally distraught of that. He wept. He didn't want to have to go to Saul and tell him that, but that's what his assignment was. And so we see in verse 12, he got up early in the morning, he got going. I just like that. That's what you see with these guys. They get up early and they get going. And according to verse 12, Samuel learned that Saul had erected a victory monument for himself at Mount Carmel, which was a city of Judah located about 7 miles southeast of Hebron. He set up a monument for himself. Just imagine this. Now, when we went through the book of Exodus, we saw that when Joshua had had a victory over the Amalekites, Moses set up a monument for God. In fact, he set up a monument and he named it, The Lord is my banner. Saul sets up a monument for himself. And that tells us something about how you can really experience the judgment of God. Make sure we always give the glory to God. Don't do things to honor self. Do things to honor him. And what this shows us is the people who are not in fellowship with God, and Saul's not in fellowship with God, by the way. He portrays himself as being a great victorious believer. Oftentimes, people that aren't in real fellowship with God parade themselves as being great giants in front of other people, but in all reality, they're spiritual duds. Saul's main concern here was not how God saw him. Saul's main concern, as you'll certainly see later in this very text, was how people saw him. So he puts up a monument for himself so everybody can look at this monument. He wants people to think, I am a great believer. I am a great hero. And according to verse 13, when Samuel came to Saul, he comes out. This is how high and mighty he thinks he is. And he thinks he's in a position to pronounce a blessing on Samuel. He's becoming just a little delusional in his own mind. He comes out to Samuel and he says, I want you to know, blessed are you of the Lord. I've carried out the command of the Lord. He comes out to Samuel and he flatters Samuel by pronouncing a blessing on. He's in no position to do that. He's in no position to pronounce any blessing of God on anyone. And then he follows it up by saying, I did what you told me to do, Samuel. I carried out the command of the Lord. And we learn another important lesson here. That is, when people are out of fellowship with God, they flatter others. They try to throw them off track. They often say how much they love the Lord and how much they love you and how much they love the Word. I mean, they just try to throw you off track. And according to verse 14, Samuel had a simple response to Saul's phony charade. He said, well, if you've carried out the command of the Lord, what's that I hear? I hear the bleating of sheep and the lowing of the oxen. Where'd you get them? You're claiming you fully obey God? Well, what's this I'm hearing here? Sin is going to be found out. God can and will use an animal to disclose it, if he must. He can use a sheep or oxen or a horse. I personally know a story of a man who was pretending to be right with God. He and his wife were in total rebellion and sin against God. I knew it. He walked behind a horse, and that horse kicked him and shattered his knee. He tried to go around and tell people it was just an accident. Do you think that was a coincidence? I don't think so. And when Samuel heard bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen, he just simply said to Saul, if you've carried out the command of God, what's this I hear? Which brings us to the second observation. Saul gives an explanation to Samuel. Verse 15, Saul said, now watch the pronouns. here. Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed. When Saul was confronted by Samuel, he doesn't say like David, I'm the man that did it. He doesn't say like David, I've done the wrong. I haven't obeyed. I've sinned. He responds in two ways. First of all, he blames the people. Now, this is something that we're going to see about Saul here. This is something we never want to fall into this trap in our own lives. Saul types never take responsibility for their own sin. Saul types always put the blame on somebody else. Instead of just saying, you know, I'm the one that did it. I made the choice to do the wrong and I need to make this right. Instead of them taking that position, Saul types want to blame others. They put the blame on other people for their sin. And that's what Saul does here. He immediately blamed the people. One of the real marks of a spiritual deadbeat is that they don't take responsibility for their own failures and sin. Saul blamed the people. He said, well, they did it. They didn't kill everything. They decided to bring the best of the sheep and the oxen out. They just didn't follow through. Listen, you are heading to disaster if you refuse to take full responsibility for your own sin. You're heading to disaster. I need to know that, so do you. When we fail, and we'll talk about that, we will fail at times because none of us are perfect. But when we fail, we need to own up to it before God. Not make excuses, not try to blame someone else, not try to say, it's not my fault. No, they caused it, it's not my fault. I did this, yes, it's wrong for me to do this, but they're the reason I did it. No, they aren't. You did it and take responsibility for it. The second response is he defends the people. But the rest, he says at the end of verse 15, now he throws himself in there, we have utterly destroyed. Notice how he changes the pronoun. I wasn't involved in taking the best of things, but I was involved when we totally destroyed stuff. So not only does he blame the people, but he's defending them and he's defending himself, and he's saying the real reason they did this is because they want to worship God, they want to sacrifice to God, their disobedience is for the purpose of we're going to honor God. God is never honored by disobedience. No disobedience to the word of God will ever honor him. And I want to point out something that's very interesting too, because this becomes critical in verse 15. We brought the best to sacrifice to the Lord. Now watch this. Your God, Samuel, your God. See the pronoun? He doesn't even say, this is our God. And he certainly doesn't say like David says, this is my God. He says, this is your God. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, Saul is not in a right relationship with God. And God does not accept anything that's offered because of sin. Years ago, there was a mafioso figure that gave a huge sum of money to the Catholic Church. And the church honored the man. The man made the money through drugs, prostitution, and gambling. That was a stench to the nostrils of God, but the church made it look like it was honorable worship. There are people that gamble their money in casinos and justify it by saying, well, if I win, I can give some money to the Lord. No spiritually minded person I know of goes to a casino and gambles their money. It's all a charade. It's double talk. That's all it is. But before we move on, we need to ask ourselves a question, and that is, could there be something that God has convicted us of that we need to get rid of, and we haven't done it? We just make excuses. Which brings us to the third observation. Samuel gives God's revelation to Saul. Notice verse 16. Then Samuel said to Saul, wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak. Samuel said, is it not true Though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Samuel had heard enough, and in verse 16 he tells Saul, you need to just shut up for a minute. He tells Saul, you need to quit talking because I have something to say. And he will put all of the weight of the responsibility on Saul. And he gives him three messages from God. Number one, God's the one who made you king when you were nothing. Now, there was a time when Saul saw himself that way. There was a time when God first made him king where he saw himself as little in the eyes of God. In fact, he said, who am I to even be in this position? But not now. He's thinking pretty high and mighty of himself. And he's blaming the people. And Samuel's saying to him, don't you remember, Saul, you're the king. God made you the king. You're responsible for what goes on in those military campaigns. But it also as if Samuel is saying to Saul, you forgot about the fact that you were nothing at one point. So many people forget about this. They forget about the fact that it was God who chose us. It was God who saved us. We were no big shot worth saving. We were a sinner worth condemning. And you know, it's been my observation that the closer we are to the Lord, the more worthless we see ourselves. The closer we are to the Lord, the less we see ourselves as being great in anything. Because we begin to realize how far short of the glory of God we really are. So he says, God made you king when you were nothing. Secondly, God's assignment to you was completely exterminate the Amalekites. That's what he says in verse 18. He said, he gave you an assignment. Your assignment was not partial extermination. Your assignment was you go in there, wipe those enemies out because God has kept the record of what they've done to his people. And it's payback time. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. He singled you out to go in there and pour out his vengeance. And the third message was you've disobeyed God. And in verse 19, he says, why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? And the pronoun you is singular, so he is really aiming this straight at Saul. Here's the crux of the problem for Saul's life. He would not fully obey the word of God. He wouldn't ever do it. He would obey bits and pieces of the word of God, but he would not follow through on exactly what God asked him to do. He never really did fully commit himself to understanding the whole counsel of God. And disobeying the word of God will always prove to be foolish. The fact of the matter is, disobeying the word of God does not make any sense. Which brings us to the fourth observation. Saul tries to justify himself to Samuel. Verse 20. Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me and have brought back Agag. This is just comical. Brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to the destruction to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Saul is squirming because of what Samuel has said to him, and instead of coming clean, instead of saying, you know what, I really messed up here, instead of him being honest about that, he wouldn't even admit the truth that had been revealed him by God. He tries to justify his disobedience, and he gives three phony defenses. His first defense is he claims he did obey God. That's what he says in verse 20. I did obey God. It's tragically funny. He claims in the first part of the verse that he did obey God, but then the second part of the verse he says, oh, I brought back Agag the king. Well, that's interesting, because that wasn't part of your assignment. Your assignment was go in there and exterminate everyone, including Agag. God did not say, go exterminate everyone except for him and bring him back with you. He's spiritually delusional. And that's what happens to people who get out of the will of God. They get confused about reality. I mean, people heading to the judgment of God, they twist reality, they distort things, they can't remember truth. They say, you said that or you did this when you didn't. I mean, he's even saying this in his own mind. He actually thinks, I've carried out the assignment of God. And Samuel says, well, you know, you've got Agag here. What's he doing here if you did that? Then, secondly, he blames the people for taking the spoils. His defense is, well, these people did take some of the spoils, but they only did it because they wanted to bring the best things back to sacrifice to the Lord. And his third defense is, he makes an excuse for the people by saying, well, really, their rebellion is for worship. Saul is so out of step with God that he's saying, we actually did this for God. We disobeyed for God. Imagine that. We've disobeyed the word of God, and we really did it for God because we wanted to offer him the best of the sacrifices at Gilgal. And again, notice from verse 21, he says, it's your God, Samuel. Again, notice that. He doesn't bring out this is our God. He certainly is in no position to say, this is my God. He says, this is your God. And that, to me, is the crux of his problem. The crux of the problem is he did not have a real heart for God. Time and time again, when you read David's writings, and we're certainly about to go into his life, because starting next Sunday night, it all switches in this book and goes to David. David talks about this being my God. He's my shepherd. He's my God. It was never true with Saul. In all reality, Saul somewhat had become his own God. He made an idol out of himself, put up a monument to himself. Which brings us to the fifth observation. Samuel condemns Saul. Verse 22, Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices and is in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Now this rebuke is addressed to a believer who's a leader. It's not given to an unbeliever. And I think it's the kind of rebuke that every one of us who knows the Lord ought to take a serious look at, regardless of the dispensation in which we live. This rebuke is not designed to tickle somebody's ears. It's hard-hitting. There are four facts that are brought out that we need to understand. First of all, obedience to the word of God is more important than external religious action. That's what he says in verse 22. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of the ram. Nothing in God's mind takes precedence over obeying the scriptures. It's more important than offerings and sacrifices. One commentator observed that it's not uncommon for people who are living a sinful life to be very zealous about going to church. People who are living a sinful life often are very diligent about religious worship, but they're not honest in their relationship with God. So I want you to understand that obedience is better than sacrifice. And let's see if I can illustrate the point with an illustration that I read by Dr. Thomas Constable. Suppose you're a dad and you're having company come over on a Friday night and you have to spend all day working. So you say to your son, I need you to mow the lawn. Because when the company comes over, I want the lawn to look nice. I don't have time to do it. I've got to work, and when I get home, I'd like the lawn mowed. And suppose the son is out, and he looks at the car, and he says, well, the car needs washing. In fact, the car is dirtier than the lawn is long. So the son just says, I'll go ahead and wash the car. The dad comes home, and the lawn's not cut. The son says, well, I did sacrifice. I sacrificed my time to wash the car. Aren't you happy that I washed the car? And the father says, no, I'm not. Because that's not what I ask you to do. Just because you sacrificed some time doesn't mean you obeyed. obedience is better than external stuff. The second fact is blatant rebellion against the word of God is as serious as witchcraft. Now, I don't think it's a coincidence that Samuel says that in verse 23, for rebellion is as the sin of divination. There's a devilish, satanic character to rebellion, and actually, it will be Saul's rebellion that will lead him to consulting with a witch. I mean, we're talking here about something that I think Samuel is almost saying in some predictive, prophetic way. His rebellion against the word of God is going to take him down. It has taken him down. It's going to take him down to the depths of Satan when he's going to ultimately consult with a witch. The third fact is blatant rejection of God's word is as serious as iniquity and idolatry. Verse 23, and insubordination is as in iniquity and idolatry. We're talking with that word iniquity, perverted stuff, idol worship and perversion. And what Samuel's saying is to obey God is better than any sacrifices, and to disobey God makes any sacrifices you make worthless. And fourthly, blatant rejection of God's word ultimately will lead to God's rejection and removal. He says, because you've rejected the word of the Lord, end of verse 23, he has also rejected you from being king. It just simply comes down to this. If you want to do something for the Lord, you cannot reject the word of God. You cannot be a leader that will last for long if you reject God's word and you don't accept all of it. And if one is a believer and they know they're living in blatant rebellion against the word of God, there's very serious consequences down the road, even if it takes 25 years. That's what it took here, 25 years. But those consequences will come. Which brings us to the sixth observation. Saul's convicted and confesses to Samuel. Notice verse 24, then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I've indeed transgressed the command of the Lord in your words because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. Saul's sin and rebellion had found him out. He's sorry he got caught. But as you read these verses, it's obvious he's still blaming the people. Do you see this? This just comes out, it leaps out at you when you read the text. I feared the people, I listened to their voice. Do you see that? He said, oh yes, I've sinned, but it's because of them. This is so critical to see this. He blames the people for his sin. That's not true conviction. That's not true confession. And the context of this confession is this. He makes the confession after his sin has been discovered. He doesn't freely confess this before God. He doesn't go to God broken because he didn't obey the Lord before Samuel showed up. The reason he is confessing this is because Samuel has brought it to his attention. He makes this confession because he's been confronted by him. This is not personal conviction here. Had not Samuel showed up, he wouldn't have got up the next day and said, I'm sick of myself. I'm sick of what I've done. He wouldn't have got up and said that. He makes this confession because Samuel has just threatened him with severe consequences. And this confession is to Samuel, not God. Man, he should have been down before the Lord, pouring out his heart. And even when he makes his confession, he's still trying to blame other people. He's not taking full responsibility for what he did. He makes this confession, but also in the context, as you will see, with a desire for public honor. He just didn't want to look bad in front of the people. That's not real conviction, and that's not real confession. Which brings us to the seventh historical observation. Samuel rejects Saul. Verse 26 says, but Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you've rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor, who is better than you. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Samuel listened to Saul, and then he said, too late. I've listened to enough of your talk. You're blaming other people for your problems. Too late. You're done. In verse 26, he says, I'll have nothing more to do with you. I have been a prophet of God. I've been willing to come to you and teach you the scriptures. I've been willing to tell you the truth of God. You've just mocked it all these years. You've rejected the word of God, and you've rejected it once too often. So I'm done with you. And as Samuel turned to leave, Saul is obviously very emotional about this. I mean, he grabs onto him. I mean, he grabs onto actually his robe. He's trying to hold on and probably begging for another chance. And Samuel was trying to get away from him, and it actually tore his robe. So he used that as an object lesson, and he said, well, that's what God's just done to you, Saul. He's just tore the kingdom away from you, and God's not about to change his mind. His nation's at stake. His glory's at stake. You aren't the guy. Because you don't honor God. You don't honor the whole word of God. You don't even take responsibility for your own failures. And even though it would be about 15 more years until Saul would die, God was taking away his power and his hand was no longer on him. Man, I'm telling you, this text screams at every one of us, you could be some type of big leader for God and end up a spiritual disaster. You could sit on top of the religious world from 15 to 40 years and end up good for nothing. It comes down to this, and this is the crux of this. How serious do you really take God's word in your own life? What priority does the word of God have in our own life? That's the story of Saul. Never did have priority. Which brings us to the eighth observation. Saul pleads with Samuel, verse 30. Then he said, I've sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Well, as you can imagine, when Samuel says the kingdom's been torn from you, he's emotional wreck. He knows he's sinned. He knows he's blown it. But look at this guy. He says, no, but please, before you go, would you just honor me in front of the people? Can you believe this? What he's basically saying here is, I want to hold a press conference, and I want to hold this photo op, and I'd like you to be there at this photo op, Samuel, because I want the people to still think I'm great, even though I've just lost the kingdom. This man has totally sinned against God. He's more concerned about what the people think about him than what God thinks about him. You would have thought he would have fallen down before the Lord, pleading for the grace and mercy and forgiveness of God. And you can't help but notice again that he says in verse 30, I would like to worship the Lord, your God, Samuel, your God. Not our God, not my God, your God. He wanted to go out with one big grandiose grandstand play where all the people looked at him and honored him. Which brings us to the ninth observation, Samuel's final contact with Saul. Verse 32, then Samuel said, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord of Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, but Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Samuel said to Saul, bring me Agag. You should have never brought him here. Bring him to me. And he brought him to him, and he was cut up to pieces with a sword. And you say, boy, that's pretty harsh stuff. I mean, This is Samuel cutting a guy up with a sword. Listen, that's what they did to the Israelites when they were helpless and hurting. That's what they did to them. God is a God, both the Old and the New Testament, of ferocious judgment and of reciprocal payback. God makes that very clear. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. He says that both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. These Amalekites had devastated the people of God. God never forgot that. And even though there was a gap of time between when they did that in the book of Exodus and this moment here, the fact of the matter is God did not forget it. And he said it's payback time. There is always reciprocal judgment when it comes to God. I mean, we know in the New Testament that God is going to send people to hell who refuse to believe in his son. He gives them a lot of time to live life before he does it, but he will do it. We know from the New Testament that God will cause people to lose rewards if they don't choose to be faithful to him. He gives them a lot of time to make a decision whether or not they're going to be faithful to him, but God does carry out what he says he's going to do. And Samuel left. He never saw Saul again until the day he died, which would be about 15 years later. The one man Saul needed in life was gone. Samuel was done babysitting this loser. He's going to focus his attention on another king. You'll meet him, Lord willing, next Sunday night. He's David. When a true man of God stops fellowshipping with people, there are four results, and Samuel's done with Saul. First, that person was deprived of incalculable benefits. Second, that person's going to drift further and further away from a right relationship with the Lord, going to drift further and further away from fellowship and restoration. The person's going to fall deeper and deeper into sin, and then they're heading to a day of great regret on the day of judgment. Now, I wrestle with this text. I wrestle with it personally because I realize that we're all sinners here. So this idea of doing things that can anger God is a real threat to every single one of us. And I thought to myself, well, what about Paul? 30 years after his conversion, 30 plus years after his conversion, he said, you know, there are times when I don't do what I know I should do, and there are times when I end up doing what I know I shouldn't do. In fact, he said in a context, oh, wretched man I am. That's not said by a novice believer. That's said by a man who walked with the Lord for a lot of years. The difference between failing as a God-honoring believer and failing like Saul is this. Do not ever cover it. Do not ever blame others. Do not justify it. You go to God and confess it. Saul never did that. He never did that. And his sin found him out. Let's pray. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, we would give you an opportunity to believe in him tonight, right where you sit. Just admit the truth. You're a sinner as we all are, and invite Christ to come into your life to be your Savior. Our Father, we thank you for the inspired scriptures. I want to thank you for this text. It's a sober text for every one of us. I pray that we would never finish life like Saul. I pray when we fail, we would get down before you broken and bruised and would confess it, and that wonderful fellowship that we can have with you would be fully restored. I pray, Lord, we would never fall into the trap of blaming others for our sin. We'd never try to cover it or justify it. I pray we'd confess it and turn from it. In Jesus' name, amen.